Philippians 1, 1 through 14. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
Okay, we're in Philippians, and listen, as I kind of get started on this, I just want to take a few minutes to kind of introduce this book, Philippians. This is, if you're unaware, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. This is actually the only letter that we have of Paul's that was written with essentially no attempt to correct the behavior of the reader. This is very, very unique. After coming off of Galatians and Ephesians, and you know, you leave those books, you're kind of, you know, bruised up and bloody. It's like, hit the Philippians, and oh, heavy sigh. We kind of made it to the book of joy. There's no real charge to change the practices of that church. So whatever was going on in that church, it was overall healthy. In fact, it is kind of universally accepted as the quintessential snapshot, if you will, of mature Christian living. So it's not like there's nothing here for us or instruction for us. In their blessing, in kudos on them, we need to look at them and go, what is it about that church that received those kind of blessings? Now, this is the model, if you will, of things that as they are supposed to be. Each of us in our departure from spiritual adolescence. And it needs to be more than just a lofty goal. I mean, many of us treat a lot of our religion that way. Well, it's just kind of a lofty goal. It's not anything that we can actually attain to. This is to be the genuine portrayal of a grown-up Christian. So what is our life supposed to look like as a grown-up believer? Well, the book of Philippians, as we go through this in the weeks to come, is going to serve as our template. Now, understand something. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that God is trying to run us through the mill to make us into some sort of cookie-cutter clone. But this still is the pattern of spiritual adult life as a child of God. And the key word when we deal with this is mature. It's mature. The design of the individual that has indeed grown up out of spiritual childhood. Now, for those of you that are into Scripture, you already know this fact, but you know that in the book of Acts, back in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we actually have the record of the birth of this church. And we also have the record of its first member, a woman by the name of Lydia. Now, this woman, if you read that account back in 16 of Acts, this woman apparently was already savvy to the basics of faith. But unlike so many that were around her, she actually wanted more. She wasn't satisfied. She always desired to have more. Such a desire, you need to know, and I'm going to warn you right up front, it can absolutely be a dangerous obsession. I mean, the desire to have all that God can give can take one down a very long and windy road to unseen harbors at the end of the line, and certainly I know that better than most. Lydia, she seemed determined to know that God in a greater way than just social compliance. You know, the American version of Christianity. More than just a moral creed and pietism or something along them lines. This is so prevalent even in our culture today amongst the religious populace. It was then, and it is now. Now, Lydia, she apparently had a small group kind of community Bible study going on. And when Paul found her, as well as, again, a real heart to be more than just a church-going pew sitter. In a wonderful manifest of God's knowledge and God's love, God sought out Lydia and he found her. Make no mistake. He found her because, frankly, she wanted to be found. Many of us are doing our best to actually stay in the dugouts and stay hidden. God has a reputation, at least in I think worldwide, but certainly in my sphere, God has this reputation of finding a needle in a haystack. I mean, you look down through Scripture, and my mind just races as I thought about this. The Roman centurion Cornelius, God just found this guy. The Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts 8, Dorcas of Joppa, amongst others. People that were really nobodies in the grand scheme of things. People who were just inexplicably living and seeking for God in really a dry land. And maybe you understand that today. In those situations, it always seems God shows up. God shows up. Now, Lydia, she was open to the moving of God, and God was faithful. That's the way it works. And so, out of all the places on earth that Paul the Apostle could have been that day, out of all the literally millions of people that he could have run into that day, God made sure that he put her in Paul's way. You ever been there? You see, God is eternally and supernaturally faithful to us. To us personally and us corporately. He'll never deny a hungry heart. And if you are truly seeking God this morning, I assure you that he will find you. So the church that began on the heels of Paul's blessed meeting with Lydia, it began on that wonderful work of God, but it also began through some fires. I think that's the draft, really. That's been my experience anyway. The methodology that we generally see when birthing a church community. Paul, if you know the story, was casting out this troublesome demon from this slave girl that kept following him around. And what did he get for that? He received some subsequent jailing time for that. Classic church planning. Great blessings on one side, great trials. Certainly terrible like that at the beginning. I remember back in those days. And if you need to be reminded, just talk to Pastor Justin up in Duluth. He's a little closer to the front line to know what that's like. Yet God, in that situation there in Philippi, was not deterred. Paul was subsequently freed, but not by any attorney, but rather by a perfectly timed earthquake. Don't underestimate our God. Paul gained not only his freedom, but he also, the jailer and his family, found salvation through the move of God. The church in Philippi was born out on the front lines, and I think that's where all great fellowships are born. And we need to know today, not just for looking into the history here and looking into Philippi, but even on our church and the churches we're planting in River Falls and our sister church in Duluth, great churches are not birthed out of some sort of how-to guide. And it's popular today in denominations and moves. It's like we put out the book and we send it out to this church and do this, follow this step by step. And that's supposed to be the way God moves. There in Philippi, Satan moved to block and God moved to counter. It was really, what went on there was inexplicable. God chose in this little place, this little community. It was so far off the beaten track. It was so far out in the sticks. It didn't even have a synagogue. I think there's supposed to be like, you know, but seven or eight, if there's seven or eight Jewish men, something like that, there had to be a synagogue. So this is Podunk, okay? This is Wheeler, all right? Imagine. So far off, and yet God began a mighty work for the furtherance of the kingdom. Now, the book of Philippians is known as the letter of joy. And in it, we find the art of contentment. I find that, you know, so very impactful because we live in a world today that seems hopelessly unable to attain that. That's the big struggle, isn't it? Most of our lives are actually lived out in pursuit of it, but we still can't find it. Clearly, these people brought Paul joy. I mean, we get into this, you're going to see that he loved these people. There obviously was history and a bond there. And that's all the more ironic in the fact that Paul was actually in prison when he wrote this letter of joy. During this same imprisonment, Paul wrote the letters of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. Apparently, this guy does his best work while incarcerated. And we may think that's kind of funny, but I think sometimes that was the only time Paul slowed down long enough that he actually would put a pen to paper. And so I think God occasionally arranged for these holidays where he could put some the epistles down for future generations. Obviously, Paul's joy was not due to his circumstances. And we need to get that out on the table right as we begin this letter. Things were not good, at least not in the flesh. He wasn't living out the American dream. He wasn't experiencing the easy street that is so often panned out there, the comfort, the health, the prosperity that we try to dish out. Paul didn't know this. And yet, in those circumstances, he still penned the letter of joy. So I think we're compelled to ask, what was it that brought Paul to this contentment? What was, you know, the magic here? Perhaps I think we need to reconsider what even contentment even is. And as we begin, let's seek God that we would understand, because this is for us. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this letter this morning, I pray that we understand what it is that you have for us in it. I think it's easy to kind of look at these things corporately and not see them as a dynamic application to our own personal lives as well as to our church. Contentment. Wow. Contentment, Lord, in 2023. That seems so elusive. May our ears hear and our hearts receive. Amen. Beginning again, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, right off the bat here, Paul writes this letter without his usual official greeting. Apparently, right from the very beginning, we see that Paul apparently didn't feel that he needed to remind this church that he was an apostle or to remind them that he was writing on directions from Christ. It no doubt is because they knew it already. That was the relationship he had with these believers. There was an obvious bond between Paul and this particular church that was special. Now, we don't know all the details of what went on. We can ask him when we get there, but this is obvious from reading that we know that there was something special. There was a familiarity as we go through the letter. There's a unity that existed here that precluded the need for formalism. Now, Paul, writing from a first century prison, it was a difficult time for Paul. Yet, we look at the world through the lens of this letter before us, we find that Paul was anything but discouraged. The beginning of this issue of contentment, believers, acknowledges, I think, the mandatory fact that we cannot depend on the world to bring it to us. That's number one. Our contentment, that which Christ brings us, runs deeper and is generated by other things. And unless we acknowledge that singular aspect, we're doomed right out of the gate, right at the beginning of this letter, verse 1, if we fail to realize such peace and satisfaction is not going to come from this world. I hope you don't waste a whole lot of years figuring that out. Paul calls himself here a bondservant, or a bond slave is actually the language. Now, what is happening here is that's a biblical term, and it describes an individual who was placed in the servitude of another because of a debt. Oftentimes, people actually put themselves there. I mean, let's get the idea of the American, Western world idea of slavery out of our head. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the same thing as this passage. Sometimes people actually stayed in that servitude long after the debt was paid for one reason or another. We've talked about that in the past. Paul said that that was the case with himself and Timothy. He said, I'm a bondservant. I'm a bond slave. And Timothy and Paul and so many of the players in Scripture in that day, it was to them so much more than just some punch in and punch out 9-to-5 job. For us, oftentimes in the West, it's even worse. We punch in on Sunday morning, we punch out about 12:15, and we're not going to see it again until next Sunday. That's not Christianity, that's religion, and it's really a waste of a good Sunday, as far as I'm concerned. Paul was saying, look, I'm indentured. Because you see, for Paul, he believed that he owed. He owed because of the debt. And you're not going to pay it back, guys. You need to know that. But I understand what Paul is dealing with here, even in his own head and heart. I have lived a lifetime with that kind of mentality. I know I can't pay back God for giving me his only son. I can't pay back Christ for the cross. I can't pay back for my salvation. But you know what? I'm going to spend every day of my life trying. Because I too am indentured. Paul knew what this was. For Paul and so many that have followed him, this was an all-encompassing, full life thing. Therefore, we need to acknowledge that this commitment is the first aspect of contentment. Because maybe you've been playing the religious game for a long, long time, but you're not content. And I would ask you, even as we start out here, what are you holding back? Our God's not interested in any negotiations. He's not going to deal with no 40-60 split. There is only one Christianity, and that's when you're all in. Paul understood that. That's why a guy sitting in jail could write the letter of joy. That's front and center, that idea in this letter. Now Paul, he writes to these Philippian believers and he calls them saints. I don't know about you, I've always been a little uncomfortable with that concept. I guess I grew up in the church and, the idea of saints, I mean, that title, however, in this use. It's not in our common worldly vernacular. This is speaking in the heavenly use. And you need to note this morning that if you're born again in the eyes of God, we are positionally a saint. Even though in reality, I think most of us, if we're honest, usually feel far from such a designation. Paul begins the letter with this classic line, "Grace to you and peace from God." That's quintessentially Paul. Paul always delivered this blessing, and he did it in this order: grace to you and peace from God. And he gave it in that order because that's the order that we receive them. Grace is the foundation, and peace is the result. In fact, with the exception of the epistle to the Romans, every one of Paul's letters begins and ends with grace. Paul understood and embraced the concept of grace. Thus, Paul is constantly emphasizing that the Christian life begins with grace, is lived by grace, ends with grace. And nowhere in this mix is any kind of reliance on yourself or by works. Verse 3 says, "I thank my God." Again, this is from prison. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now." Again, this reflection, Paul, affection that Paul reflects here, it's more than just words. This same affection that ultimately took Paul to prison was the same affection that took Christ to the cross. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that when we hear the word affection kind of in our generation, in our vernacular, it kind of conjures up good feelings and, you know, pictures of, you know, bunny rabbits and picnics, you know. Oh, affection. This is not that. The affection of Christ was clearly manifested. We know that. We're here. We're born again today because he manifested his affection. He didn't send us a letter go, "Hey, I really love you guys. Good luck." It was manifested in a real and a tangible way, and it also was for Paul. It was more than just an emotional response. And this language in this letter, it's quite unique here. It was Christ's love, and Christ's love is a love at all cost action. We've got to get our minds around that in this generation. That the love of the world is not the love of Christ. Agape is not this, you know, greased pig, I can't hold on to it, kind of, you know, ever-changing, gooey, sticky, cotton candy thing that the world calls love. That's all about me, all about the physical, all about the emotional, all about me. That's what today's love is. That's not the love of agape. That's not God's love. Paul loved these people, and it was a proved love. A love which, again, this world knows very little about. So Paul begins this section with that important phrase, "I thank my God." I thank my God. Now, I can't help but notice that his language wasn't, I thank the God. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that that aspect is certainly not to be marginalized because he is the God. But he was also Paul's God. And Paul was knitting himself together with all that God was and that all that God stood for. And this is a step that I fear so many of us have yet to take, to claim ownership. To plant our feet. Is the God your God? Notice in verse 4 of a text, no matter what Paul or what they did to Paul, it seems they could never stop him from praying. He never did either. I mean, you find him throughout Scripture. He was a praying warrior. And we live in a day where it seems that programs and publicity and promotion, that's what characterizes much of the quote-unquote Lord's work. It should be emphasized that without prayer, no lasting work is going to be accomplished for God. It's His way, not ours. And we, as a church this morning, we can do everything right in this church and still ultimately fail. Because if we fail to be a praying congregation, we fail to do it God's way. In verse 5 of our text, he says, "For your fellowship" is included in there. And I rarely dig into the original language, but I do occasionally. When I do, I share it with you. The New American Standard Version renders this word fellowship as participation. I find that interesting. Maybe we need to hold on to that. The scriptural use of the word here clarifies just what is meant. Look, many of us this morning attempt to participate in fellowship in our community, and we attempt to do so on some external level. Arm's length. And what happens is we're doing that without truly understanding what it is meant when God talks about community and fellowship. So what many of us do is we try to participate in fellowship without any real skin in the game, without really engaging in each other's lives. See, fellowship isn't going to church with some people each week. Fellowship is investing and committing and standing beside them on Tuesday night, you know, Thursday morning, and Saturday afternoon. And that is never found through some sort of tacit involvement. It doesn't work, and many of us will try it. We dabble in community. We fail to get into the pool, and we fail to involve ourselves in the lives of those we say we're fellowshipping with. So what do you have? You don't have a church. You have some sort of secular club. Now, if you're new here, I'm not trying to spank you with that. But I also don't want you to think that you can stay where you are. You have to get into the game. That's scripture. That's the Bible. Isn't some weird, you know, believer's church doctrine? It's the all-encompassing book of Acts. Jumping to verse 7, it says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." That's beautiful. "Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So again, man, Paul held these people in his heart. He loved them more than he loved himself, and clearly more than he loved his freedom. That kind of love just never is going to come naturally in us. That's why the world stands, you know, I guess, in awe of a fired up believing church. The Bible says itself, they will know we are Christians by our love. That kind of love is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit's presence in us and in what we do individually and corporately as a church. It's a bond of unity, I think, that many of us quite likely are never going to experience in our life, because again, we want to keep others at arm's length. And what often it is because we don't care enough about others, but also we need to understand, and generally we don't, that we have to have that precursor bond of unity with the Spirit of God. Because if it doesn't come natural and it comes through the Holy Spirit, then that goes without saying, I got to have the Holy Spirit first if I expect that kind of mojo to be going on around me. And our greatest love for Him exists our great love for our brothers and sisters. Be very careful you don't try to separate those two. If you do, you don't understand the Gospels. You don't understand what Jesus was doing with setting up the kingdom of God. A love for our brothers and sisters, those in community, those on the outside. And when I fail to love others as I should, I know, or at least I should know in my heart, that it's because I failed to love Jesus as I should. Don't tell me, you know, yeah, I'm not really into other people. I kind of just hang here by myself. But boy, me and Jesus, we're tight. No, you're not. And I'm not trying to get up in your face. I'm telling you that what you're telling me is contrary to the whole of Scripture. It just runs against the Bible. I'm going to go with the Bible, not you. The churches that Paul planted, they were known for the priority of fellowship in their local communities and even between churches. They didn't bite and devour each other. No, I'm sorry to say that's a rather modern phenomenon, sadly. So they shared with each other. They shared with each other both in the blessings and the battles. That's body life. Paul knew that they were with him even as he was in chains. They hadn't washed their hands of Paul because of his legal issues. I mean, when they hit some difficulty, like, whoa, you know, person's, you know, just too much. They were in it for the long haul. That's true love. That's a love that overlooks shortcomings and loves anyway. That's the key to true fellowship. And that unity needs to be bound together in God. That's the glue. Now, there's not always going to be a commonality of interests or age or taste. We are, at least even in this church, and that's all I can really speak of this morning. What an eclectic, weird bunch you are, okay? I know most of your stories, and I know we're a very diverse group. God is the glue. That's the common ground. That's the bond that binds us as believers. Whether you're in India and the Philippines, and I have very dear brothers and sisters in both. The other side of the world. And I talked to both sides this week. It's always interesting. Same God. A half a world away. Different language, different culture, different customs. Same God. One in Christ. These folks there in Philippi were partakers with him in grace. That's a beautiful statement. Are you partakers together with each other in grace? I mean, can you say that about the people around you in these pews this morning? Do you really know these people? Because if they don't know you, maybe it's because you've rejected community and you're just living in a world of that you're this bubble just walks around you and you're afraid to step out. You're unwilling to step out. The only one that can answer that is you. See, for Paul, he was daring enough on this subject to claim that God was his witness. Oh, that's a throwdown. So if this issue bothers you, and it's like, well, gee, you told me that this letter wasn't going to get up anybody's face. No, I said you didn't get up in the Philippians. I didn't say it wasn't going to get up in yours. I want you to be able to ask yourself, when it comes to this issue about community and fellowship, and I bring this up because if you can't get past this, forget about contentment. I mean, the art of contentment. You're going to sit here as I go through tedious chapter after chapter of Philippians, but you didn't get past the first few verses because you have to get past this idea. So if this issue is bothering you and I've ruffled your feathers here, let me ask you, are you able to ask yourself, like Paul, what would God say about it? I'm gonna put myself out there. Okay, God, take your best shot on this. Because he sees all and he knows all. Are these people around me my brothers and sisters? because we are commanded to operate in unity and in the body. And again, if you're a guest today, that's cool, that's fine. You should find out. Maybe we are just way too weird, you know? Stay and eat with us. That'll probably cure you one way or another. But yeah, find, and if not here, then find one where you can. But it is waiting for you at the end of this story, if you are ever to know the commitment and the contentment that God wants you to have. When we try to go it alone, it's pride and it's selfishness. And neither of those are attributes of the one that we say we're following, right? We can't put that. We can't say God, the Holy Spirit, is prideful and is selfish. And we're called to be as God. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. How's my love grow more and more? In knowledge and discernment. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul, clearly, not just in this letter, but if you're a student of the word, you know all of his writings, Paul seemed to never be satisfied that the love that they had for each other was enough. He didn't say, hey, you're good. You know, poke me with a fork, I'm good to go. There was never any of that. He was always calling them more and more. He wants their love. He wants our love to overflow. See, that's where the work of the Lord happens. When you become a born-again Christian, the Spirit starts to fill you. And for a while, you know, it's just like filling a coffee cup. You know, I'm filling. But then one day, you overflow, it gets all over your shoes and all over everybody around you. If you've walked with Christ and you've grown with Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Overflow. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what God wants out of us. And they had to realize that they had never and would never reach some finish line when it came to loving each other. And believers, church, we're not there either. Don't ever hold ourselves up like, well, we're just all that. You know, we're the ones, we're the example for everybody. We're not there yet. A sure sign of Christian maturity is the clear reflection of a person who's becoming more and more like Jesus. That's one of the litmus tests, gang. That we're saved. And I try to give these to you because we always like to know. It's like, you know, all of us have those middle of the night panicky thoughts. Am I even saved, you know? Or am I the only one that has those panicky thoughts, you know? We do. And so we need a litmus test to go, okay, wait a minute. How can you explain this? I can say, okay. And one of the litmus tests is, do you love the brothers and sisters around you more than you did last year? Last month? Because if love is the supreme attribute of God, then can we say we know him and that we are one with him if we fail to express that love, fail to overflow that love on the people around us? That's the point of church. This isn't supposed to be some sort of duty that we come together on Sundays for. This is, man, I want to be with my brothers and sisters. I want to worship God. I want to hang out. I want to bless them and be blessed by them. 1 John 4:20 and 21 reminds us that if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, I know, usually the knee jerk on this is like, wow, okay, Pastor, I don't hate them. Okay, set that aside again. He who does not love his brother, how can he love God who he has not seen? So if you don't love your brother, you can't love God. It's the horizontal manifest of our faith. John 13:35 reminds us, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Love, agape. Okay? So let's be brave. Let's flip John 13:35. The lack of love for one another proves that we are also not his disciples. Paul wanted his brethren to keep growing in the faith. As long as there was breath in his bodies, keep going. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. Game on. Not to remain children. And the good thing is the Bible tells us that he is new every morning. So I don't care how messed up you have trashed the years and months that have gone by. Today is a new day. New every morning. Say, well, what happens if I screw this one up? New Monday morning. That's grace. That's God. And I'm not being flippant. I'm not saying, hey, just go ahead and trash this one because there's always Monday. Okay. I'm saying that you can't mess up and out-sin the grace of God. You can't. He will take you. Whatever condition you were in, he will take you. And the rest of the world will applaud, or at least this one will. He knew this would only come about with an understanding of what is really priority, of what really mattered as Christians. If they grew in this way, the spiritual fruit of their lives would also multiply too. You know, because that's what Christ is. I think it's easy to be critical of others. We all like to put others down and be critical of them because, okay, I'm messed up, but I'm not as messed up as that guy, you know. But we need rather, instead of being critical, we need to model Christ and his love in front of them. It's the best witness that we have. Now, Paul isn't saying look the other way when it comes to sin. And anyone who wants to suggest that that's what I'm saying, you don't know me. I'm more apt to be the other way. But often the answer is not to criticize, but to approve the things that are excellent. That's what Paul's saying. To give an example of righteousness, to give an example of holy living, and to continue to love each other while that person's getting there. Come on, man. We know, if we even know ourselves, I mean, what screw-ups we were as we were coming along, right? Constantly messing up. And you need to have a church that's going to be there for you. And I'm going to be shocked. You did what? And listen, if you're a guest here today and you worry about a church saying that, you have come to the right church because there is, I swear to you, there is no way you're going to freak these people out. Been there, done there, seen it all, okay? Trust me. It's okay. God's not going to freak out, neither are we. He wants us to be sincere. The original language means real through and through. I like that. Not just Christian-plated. Rather, we need to be real and honest about who we are, the truth of what the faith walk looks like, because I think it's easy to slip into, you know, Teflon Christian mode. We go to church, you know, and everything just rolls off of us, you know, no matter what anybody, it doesn't matter because it just rolls right off of us. You know what? Real love is putting yourself out there. There's no way to truly love without getting kicked in the teeth. And anybody who's been in love, you know that. It's wonderful and terrible at the same time. Now, I'm madly in love, 42 years with that woman, married at 12. And 42 years, one day one of us is going to have to leave. Now, for the record, if we go together, you all stand and applaud. Oh my gosh, they got out of here together. I can't believe it. We will be laughing. We'll have a great time. You guys just party if we get out of here together. But otherwise, if one of us leaves, that's going to hurt a lot. How could I have avoided that? Never married her. There's no way to love without putting yourself out there. And it doesn't matter whether it's someone or a puppy. I mean, how many of us had a pet die? And it's like someone in the family dies, right? It's like, that's it, I'm never getting another dog. And you do, you know, because why? Because the dog licks your face, you're all happy and everything. You know. Love's risk. We're being called to love and to love in truth. One day, Billy and Ruth Graham were driving through a long stretch of road construction, and they had numerous slowdowns and detours and stops. They must have been in Wisconsin along the way. And finally, they reached the end of that all that difficulty, and smooth pavement stretched out before them. And then there was a sign that caught Ruth Graham's attention that said, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And she commented that those words would be a fitting inscription on her tombstone someday. And it is. You know, the matter of fact, those words fit all of us. Because in this life, we are all under construction. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we begin what is a lifelong process of spiritual growth. And the point is that we do it together. Okay? We do it together here. With all the garbage and all the crisis and all the difficulties and all that stuff, we do it together here. And it's okay. Because you're thinking, well, yeah, but I'm really messed up. No, I need to brace you right now if you're thinking that. So is everybody else that's here. So if you're looking like, well, everybody here, they got it all together and I'm the messed up one. Ooh, you need to hang around. Again, have dinner with us, okay? You'll come to terms with this quickly. We're all a working project here. The Holy Spirit comes in, works in us, removes our selfishness, begins to renew our thinking, to develop qualities in us that are more like Christ. That happens each and every day. Paul describes this process as the work of God, not the work of Believer's Church, the work of God. He said, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." An evangelist by the name of V.C. Grounds said, "As we travel heavenward, let's cooperate with God's construction of our lives. When his work in us is complete, we shall be like him, perfectly conformed to our Savior's likeness." Finishing it up, verse 12 says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," prison, okay, "these things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, Paul, I think, I look forward. It's just trippy to know that I'm actually going to be able to talk to him. Can you imagine that? It's like, I'd love to hang out. I'm having coffee with Paul this afternoon. Sorry. Okay. I really want to ask him questions because I don't think he had any idea what was going on. I mean, he's writing this letter to this church. Did he have any concept that 2,000 years later, there'd be this church in Wisconsin and we're sitting here, we're reading his mail? He probably would have thought, I would have checked my spelling, punctuation a little better there. You know, I don't think he had any idea. And I also don't think that he understood the totality of what he was saying here. Because again, if it hadn't been for his jail time, we wouldn't have got these letters. He didn't understand that. He's like, oh, I just would have wrote him another time. No, you wouldn't, Paul. You never stopped. The guy was like, you know, Bill Shade, for those of you that know. The guy was unstoppable, right to the day God took him. He wouldn't have wrote those letters. Paul was able to realize, I think, what few of us do in such times of trial, and that is that God can and will use times of difficulty for the furtherance of the gospel. We don't like that, do we? No, none of us like that. We know that Paul ministered to his guards. We know that he ministered to that local church there in that town. We also know that he took time to write these letters, and it all happened because of the way it played out. Paul understood that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. All things. I'm sure that we have all had our doubts about that verse, haven't we? We're okay to say that about you. Yeah, all things work good for good until we're in that and it's like, ooh, I don't know. Maybe not this time. I mean, when we cannot see the overt purpose or the good that could be arising from the pain or the situation we're going through, oftentimes there just is no understanding of what's happening. But you know what? Time so often has a way of manifesting what we did not understand at the time. It's the one of the few benefits of getting old. When you look back and you go, oh God, thank you. I didn't understand at the time. And even if we never do, know the point of these things on this side of eternity, this can and must be an opportunity to manifest our faith. Will we trust him even when we don't understand? Will we trust him even when we don't see how this could be a good thing? The secret to contentment begins with this singleness of mind towards Christ this morning. If you have other gods in your life, if you are trying to be a believer without giving him absolute lordship of your life, then this issue is always going to be a struggle for you. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you're never going to be content. You're never going to find the groove. You're never going to slide right onto that track to know what it's like to be right exactly where God wants you to be in the zone. Because you're holding out. The opportunity to witness to his guards, the powers that be politically at that time. Paul made every use of his imprisonment. And those who were watching Paul, what was their reaction? They were emboldened. They were like, dude, if you can do that, I can do it too. That's the Christian witness, believer. That's why Paul was able to say, be like me. That wasn't ego. He was just saying, be like me. And so we would look at that and go, dude, I will be like you. Yeah, you got it going on, man. I am going to do it like you. I know that. That I've been inspired by people in my life. That I looked at that and said, dude, if you can do that, I can do it. Bold to speak the word is the language. Now that language there doesn't mean church preaching. It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the witness of their personal lives every day in their world, your mission field. This isn't a call for the pastor or the evangelist. It's the call for all of us. And when we see such an example, we tend to stand up with the one that's doing it. And we'll be counted. That's community. That's fellowship. That's body life. Lock arms. And it's like, you mess with this guy, you mess with me. That's the church. Or at least this one. Once we make up our minds to obey God completely, I know it's easy to start thinking that everything's going to go more smoothly. I hate to rain on your parade, okay? That's probably not going to happen. Right? If you have what we call in the church the honeymoon period, good for you, man. Embrace it, love it, enjoy it. Because what happens so often is when things do go smoothly after we get saved is we think that proves we're in God's will. And then if we run into some problems or some pain, then we think that both we and what we're doing are out of God's will. And we begin to question. We question our dedication, and then we might even end up questioning God himself because things are going difficult. But if you read Scripture and you look around the world, even in the historical realm, the real history of the gospel is that it advances, I hate to even say it. We don't like it, but it's true. It advances on disaster and suffering, whether we appreciate that or not. And we don't, but it's true. When the Iron Curtain fell, they pulled back the shade there and looked on the other side. The old Soviet Union was full of Christians, thriving. Do you want to know what's going on in China? What's going on in the Middle East? Sometimes in the harshest places where God says you can't, where a person says you can't follow Jehovah God, they'll lean in and say, you stop me, try to stop me. Here, we can, and so we just take it for granted. We just ride the wave. And I've told you this before. I go to some of these countries, and I tell you, I'm so embarrassed because they think we're God's chosen people. Oh, yeah. Oh, you guys, Americans. They want me, you know, to come and lay hands on them and pray over them. It's like, what? There's nothing. Nothing. I'm just a guy, you know. But I'm the American Christian. It's like, dude, I want you to lay your hands and pray on me. You guys are the hardcore ones. We get a flake of snow coming down. Like, oh, I can't go to church, man. It's a blizzard, you know. I remember preaching in truly the end of the earth. It's one of the furthest places I've ever been in my life, I feel like, where we built our first church in India. And in that travel verse, I preached, and then we hung around and we ate and stuff, and then we traveled down the mountain and rode several miles and went to another church and was going to do a service there. And I started looking at people, I was like, dude, do you live in Wisconsin? I think I know you, don't I? That's because they were at church this morning. We said amen, and they started walking. And they walked all the way to the next church so they could go to church again. Well, who's the weak ones? And who's the strong ones? The real history is the gospel advances on disaster and suffering and hard times. When Christ is your life, a jail cell can become a mighty pulpit. And if that's true, and Paul proved that it was, we are left to wonder then this morning why it so often seems impossible in our normal and comfortable living. Comfort's killing us, Christians. How is it that Paul not only made the best of a bad situation, but furthermore, he seemed to thrive in it? Thrive in the difficulty. And no other explanation can be made except Paul allowed God to be first in his life. Hey, I don't know what's going on. God's in control. Bring it. That's where you find contentment. Contentment is, I don't know what in the world's going on. Or lack of contentment is, I don't know what's going on. Contentment is, God's got this. I don't know why or how or for how long. But God has got this because he loves me. He promised. And I think few of us are so willing to live like this because for most of us, we simply don't think that that's necessary in order to be a child of God. And I don't know if I can tell you today that it is, but I can tell you that it is necessary to be a content child of God. Let's stand. Father, as we close up this opening of the book of Philippians, we pray that we hear you.